I want to take just a moment to say thank you for so many things that you have done. I cannot express to you fully how much I appreciate the accommodations. It's been very gracious and adequate. And for the meals, I had lost about 10 pounds before I came here. I'm scared to find out how much of that I've put back on. And although I know every bit of that's my fault, you were an accomplice to the crime. So I want to indict you here publicly. But I don't know how many gospel meetings I have held, but I cannot remember food overall being better than it was this week. And I thank you for just rolling out the red carpet for every kindness that you have performed on my behalf. It makes me feel at home, and if that was your intention, you succeeded. I also want to tell you probably what you already know, and that is that you have a great preacher. I love David's heart, and I have so appreciated getting to know him. We had known each other from afar, but had not had time to spend together like we have this week. And I have a deep appreciation for him, for his love of God and his word, and his love for the souls of not just the lost, but also his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I just am very thankful for that alone. If it didn't have the privilege to come and to preach God's wonderful word, that was a great privilege. It is said that there is a spot in the Alps of Switzerland, I haven't been to it, but I have seen it, where a person can stoop down and pick up a wooden chip and can turn and face a certain direction and toss that chip, and it will fall down into a river, and that river will carry it thousands of miles to a distant sea. Said that same man standing in that same spot can stoop down and pick up another chip, can face a different direction and toss that chip into a different river, and it will carry it thousands of miles away to a different sea. If what is said about that spot in the Alps of Switzerland is true, I think it very vividly depicts a great Bible truth, that decision-making determines destiny. As that man in that spot in the Alps of Switzerland is making a decision about the destination of that chip, he is determining its destination, even though its destination is thousands of miles away. The Bible reveals two important truths about decision-making. Truth number one is that decision-making is mandatory. That is, there are some decisions you're just going to have to make. You're going to make decisions about God. You're going to make decisions about your character and about salvation. Decision-making is mandatory. But a second truth about decision-making is that decision-making is determinant. That is, the decisions that you make in this life determine your destiny. Not only do they determine how you live in this life, but they determine where you will spend eternity. I don't have to go to heaven. I can go to hell. I don't have to go to hell. I can go to heaven. But where I go is based on the decisions that I make in this life. Will I stand with God or will I stand against God? The idea that God has made you and me as creatures with the ability to choose is something that is taught in all the Old Testament. The first inspired writer of the Old Testament is Moses, and in that farewell sermon, that second giving of the law that we know as the book of Deuteronomy, he says at the end of it, "I call heaven and earth to record against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Only choose life that you and your seed may live." Moses there in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 19 is saying, you must choose, you must decide. But realize that your decision not only impacts yourself, but it impacts your children who come after you. You'll recall that Joshua takes Moses' place and leads the Israelites through the promised land, and they conquer it. And at the end of that, Joshua is preaching his farewell sermon. And in that he makes a statement that's familiar to it, though it's almost a parenthetical statement in the sermon itself. He says, "If it seem evil unto you, choose you this day whom you will serve, Whether it be the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There are at least three implications in that statement that Joshua makes on that occasion in Joshua 24:15. Number one, that he could decide. Number two, that he could decide that day. And number three, he could decide that day about his master. And may I suggest that those same three truths apply to this assembly tonight. You can decide. You can decide today. You can decide today to make Jesus your Lord and alter your eternal destiny. And then we get toward the end of the period of the Old Testament, not the very end, but certainly another period of time in which Elijah is called to Israel to prophesy against the nation. And you remember that there's these false prophets of Baal, and he is in a debate with them. And in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, the climax of that debate, he says, "If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him." Elijah is saying, weigh the evidence, but then make a decision in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And so from the beginning point of the Old Testament down to toward the end of it, the same idea is being espoused. And that is, we're not totally under the influence of our environment. We're not just a product of our heredity, but we have the ability to choose. Now, when you get over to the New Testament, you'll find that the same idea is being put forward. One of the most important words that our Lord ever used in His ministry was the word "come." Very short word, easy to read over it in the text. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You ever wonder why our Lord said, "Come"? First of all, our Lord said, "Come," because mankind can come. Our Lord would not ask us to do something beyond our ability to do. But our Lord also said, "Come," because it's right to come. Jesus Christ will never ask you to do anything that it is not right for you to do. If you're not a Christian, you should become one because it is right to do so. If you're not a faithful child of God, you should be because it's right. Our Lord says, "Come," because it is right to come. But then our Lord says, "Come," because a person must come. If I'm going to go to heaven, I must come to Jesus. You may recall in John chapter 5 and verse 39 that Jesus said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." And so what Jesus is saying is, because you will not come to me, you're going to spiritually die. And so it goes throughout the New Testament, even in fact when Christ is in heaven, and John sees that grand revelation at the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted as the master of creation. When our Lord wanted stars, He flung them across the trillions of miles of the backdrop of outer space. And when our Lord wanted water, He covered three-fourths of the earth with it. And when our Lord wanted cattle, He dotted 1,000 hills with them. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, however, He is depicted as the perfect gentleman. Jesus has the ability to break down the door of our heart and to make us do His will, but instead, Revelation 3 verse 20 pictures Him this way. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Can you envision that? Jesus is saying, here's the situation as it stands. Right now, I'm on the outside, you're on the inside. I'm the guest, you're the host, but let me in and I'll turn the tables on you and I'll be the host and you be the guest. Then when we get down even to the very end of the New Testament, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, Jesus offers a warning and extends an invitation. He says, "Whosoever will, let him come." And so, don't we see from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, we have this idea running throughout. That is, that God made you and I with the ability to make choices. But as it is with any important subject in the Bible, there's another side of the coin. There's a dichotomy. That is, along with this idea that God has created us with the ability to choose, there is also the sovereign choice of God. See, even though God has given us time to make decisions about Him and about our character and about our destiny, there are some things that we cannot choose. For example, you are or have the ability to choose, but you cannot choose to live. That decision has been made. You're already alive. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear him who is able to destroy the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Men may destroy your body, but they can't destroy you. You can't say to your parents, "Please don't let me live," or to God, "Don't bring me into existence. I don't want to be alive." You're alive. You're made in the image of God, and you're never going to die. 10,000 years from tonight, you'll be alive. 100,000 years from tonight, you'll be alive. Whenever God made you, He put a spark of Himself inside of you. You're going to live as long as God lives. Some years ago, there was a young man in the state of California who was so overcome with the difficulties of his life that he decided to commit suicide. And there was a note found beside his body in which he had scratched out very simply these words. He said, "I did not find life worth living, so I decided to end it all." I realize that we are separated by time and distance from that young man, but it seems that he made at least two fatal mistakes. He said, "I did not find life worth living." You don't always find life worth living. You can make life worth living by living the abundant life. And he also said, "I decided to end it all." You can't end it all. You can bring to an end your body and your life on this earth, but you're engineered for eternity. Now you can decide whether or not you'll live for God. Even though you can't decide to live, I hope that you'll decide to live for God. You have the ability to choose, but you could not choose to live. But then second, you have the ability to choose, but you cannot choose God. You cannot choose who will be God. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, and in Psalm 90 and verse 2, he said, "Before you had ever formed the mountains, or ever you had made the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And I might be the only person in this building that ever did this, but I remember being a little boy. I can't remember exactly where we lived in Georgia, but I remember laying in bed when that epiphany hit me, that revelation that God has been around for a long time. And I began to look back in my mind as far as I could stretch. And when you're 3, 4, or 5 years old, it's not very far. And I thought, God was here before my parents. God was here before my grandparents. And I began to stretch my mind. And the oldest person I had ever met was a lady who was 100 in 1976. I don't know if I had met her yet, but I'd met some old people. And God was here before the oldest person I knew. And then to stretch your mind to think that there was not a time out there as far as you can think except that God was there. Then to think in the other direction and think that there will never be a time out in the future of all the generations to come out into eternity but that God will be. That'll boggle your mind. I don't recommend you think about it very long, but it's a very deep concept. We can't decide who will be God. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the Bible says there is one God. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says and 6 says that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, who is through all, and who is in you all. That's the truth. I must accept that or forever beat myself against it. You know, somebody has said that any person who does not believe in the existence of God and has not surrendered himself to the will of God has started from no beginning place and is working to no ending place. If you don't believe in the existence of God and you have not surrendered yourself to the will of God, life is basically meaningless. You have no beginning place and you're working to no ending place. You've got to have time. If tomorrow never comes, you've lost it all. You may have a family. You may eat and drink and sleep and work. But you've got to have time. You know, somebody who lives without acknowledging the existence of God is kind of like somebody who gets on a merry-go-round and you get on there and you go round and round and there's lots of motion, there's lots of activity, but then you come back to the same place where you got on and you get off. You've made no progress. Life without God is a life without progress. God is God, whether or not we ignore that, or whether we're indifferent to that, whether we don't believe it, or whether we admit it and we submit to Him. You have the ability to choose, but you cannot choose the true and living God. You have the ability to choose, but you cannot choose, and I cannot choose, what the Word of God says to man. Now, I understand from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that God left His inspired Word through those men, those 40 men over 1,600 years who recorded the very mind of God for us. I can choose what I will do with that Word, but I can't make it up. Whenever I go to write a sermon, I can't make it up. I've got to come to the Word and let God tell me through His Word what I'm going to speak about. Now, this Word will change me, but I can't change that Word. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, the Bible says, and Jesus is speaking, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And seeing and reflecting upon that one verse, I don't have to read every verse in the New Testament before I find out that faith is essential to my salvation. Jesus said so. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that verse we looked at Sunday morning, Paul is speaking on Mars Hill and he says, "In the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Very plainly stated that it is a requirement that's universal that must be done. And then I think about what Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 10. He says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The very construction of that verse shows me that one of God's requirements for me to enjoy His salvation is for me to confess His name before men. And then in Acts 22:16, you remember Saul of Tarsus is blinded on the road to Damascus. He goes back to the city and he's told that there he'll be told what to do. And that preacher who had to be just a little bit scared, Ananias, who knew all that he had done to the church already, he comes into his presence, and in Acts 22:16 he says, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." You know, God has so constructed language that if one is mentally accountable, they can read a statement like that and to see exactly what it's saying. And it's saying that baptism is a part of God's salvation plan. Not any more important than any other part, but just as important as any other part. Now that plan I can't change, but that plan will change me. There was once a lady in a service where the preacher was preaching on the essential nature of baptism. She didn't like what he had to say, and she really didn't want to speak to him, but he stood between her and the only exit. And so, as she was leaving, she decided she wanted to say something, so she shook his hand and she said, "Mister, did you get all that out of the Bible?" He said, "No, ma'am, it's in there to stay. You can't get it out of the Bible." Whatever God says, stays said. You can't make God say something that He hasn't said. Whatever God sets up, you can't set down. Whatever God sets down, you can't set up. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose what the Word of God says to man. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the consequences of my sin. Oh, I know that sin has consequences. The Bible makes it very clear in both Testaments. In Hosea 8 and verse 7, the Bible says that Israel sowed the wind, but they reaped the whirlwind. And Solomon, in his profound, inspired wisdom, says in Proverbs 6, verse 26, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can he go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" There are consequences to our decisions. In Galatians 6 and verse 7 it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I can choose to sin, I can choose not to sin, but I cannot choose the consequences of my sin. You don't always know what's going to result from the sin that you commit. You know, you may cease being faithful to the Lord either in your lifestyle or in your attendance, and it may not show up until years later with children or others who are unfaithful because of your example. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the consequences of my sin. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the time of the coming of Christ or the hour of judgment. I know my Lord is coming, I just don't know when. The Bible says in Mark 13:32, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels nor the Son, but the Father only." But there is a phrase that is used in the New Testament to describe His coming. It is as a thief in the night. You'll read that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. It is a phrase suggesting swiftness and suddenness. Where there's not going to be a two-day notice, where there's a headline that breaks on the internet or on television. Nobody's going to scoop that story. His coming will surprise everybody. He'll surprise the newspaper people. He'll surprise the television people. He'll surprise the internet people, the Twitter people. He'll surprise most of us. We know our Lord is coming. We just don't think He'll come now. We've got our lives planned, our years planned. We live life by the clock and the schedule and the calendar. But our Lord will come swiftly. He'll come suddenly. I want to tell you, there's two things that I have too great of I don't know if fear is maybe a strong word, but maybe a morbid fright. I don't know what the word is, but I'm scared of snakes. I really am. And I'm also scared of tornadoes. I have lived through a couple of close calls, and it has not done anything to reinforce that, but to reinforce that. But I remember hearing a story about the church of our Lord in Oil Trough, Arkansas, some years ago. Some of you may have read about that. I think it was in the Gospel Advocate. They had met for Bible class that night, and they had had their devotional. The preacher had extended the invitation, and they were leading the song, Trust and Obey. He had gotten two or three words into the first verse of that song when there was a crack in the walls, and that building was strewn across the countryside. A tornado had hit. There was a lady who was present there who was asked. She said, "What did you think in that moment when you thought your life was in danger?" She said, "There wasn't any time to think. It happened in a split second." And as I heard that, I thought, that's how it's going to be when our Lord comes. He'll come swiftly. He'll come suddenly. Our Lord is not going to reach down in our ear and whisper and say, "Will it be all right with you if I come now? Will it inconvenience you?" No, He says, "You get ready, you stay ready, because you don't know when I'm coming." But our Lord is going to pull the plug on the clock of time, and we're going to go out into eternity. And whatever in the world it is that you're doing, you're going to stop. If you're working, you're going to stop working. If you're playing golf, you're going to stop doing that. If you're shopping, you're going to stop. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the time of the coming of Christ or the hour of judgment. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the length of eternity. You know, one of the most difficult concepts, not just as a preacher to tell somebody else, but to impress upon my own mind, is the thought that we are going to a place from which we will never return. One of my teachers at Fulton University was Wendell Winkler, and he was the first I ever heard to use the illustration of the steel ball the size of the earth. You ever heard that one? And imagining that a single ant engineered by God to be able to walk around the circumference of the earth, how long would it take him to go one time? How long would it take him to go around long enough to wear a 1-inch groove in the middle of that steel ball? How long would it take him to go all the way around until that ball was worn in two? And then eternity would just be beginning. Oh, our minds aren't fashioned to thinking that way because we think in terms of time and we think in terms of such limits. But eternity is a limitless concept. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it speaks about some and their eternal condition, and that such will be forever and ever. The Greek word is simply aeonon, and it means forever. But the translators have done no violence to the idea when they say forever and ever to give us an idea of the breadth of that idea, eternity. You know, if you have a flat tire, you can fix it. If you have a headache, you can take an aspirin. If you have the flu, you can go to the doctor. But if you die lost, that's a forever mistake. The one business that you and I have in this life is to make sure that we're ready to meet Jesus, and nothing can interfere with us making proper preparation for that. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the bliss of heaven and the horror of hell. If a man wants to be unpopular as a preacher today, let him preach on the subject of hell. People say, "I don't want to hear about hell, I want to hear about Jesus." But just about all I know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. The word Gehenna is found 11 times in the New Testament, and almost every time Jesus says it. Jesus tells us something about the vastness of hell. It is a lake of fire. He tells us about the confining nature of hell. It's a furnace of fire. He tells us about the overwhelming nature of hell. It's a baptism. He tells us about the horror of hell. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and of outer darkness. In America, hell is a joke. But in the Bible, hell is a reality for all those who reject Christ. It's a place of no hope. It's a place of torment. And I wish that I had the ability, somebody asked if I had my pictures of a movie tonight so he could bring his popcorn. I don't have my PowerPoint tonight, but can you imagine what it would be like if we could manufacture and truly depict, if God gave us the ability, but for a few seconds, and behind that door we could open it and we could depict what hell is really like. I believe if we could all sit there and we could look at that just briefly, I don't believe that that subject would ever have to be preached to that audience again. But I can also express the beauty of heaven. Thank God for the no mores of Revelation. No more night, no more sin, no more sea, no more Satan, no more death. It's going to be more beautiful than the songs that we sing. It's going to be more beautiful than the words that we use to try to describe it. How many hospitals there? Nobody gets sick. Nobody dies, no cemeteries, no flowers to put there. It'll be more beautiful than we can imagine. Again, can you imagine what it would be like if we could, behind another door, depict heaven as it's truly going to be? I don't think we know, but just a glimpse. And that's with accommodative language, how wonderful heaven is going to be. I believe it's going to be so much more, as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, than just sitting around and singing and worshiping God, as great as that's going to be. God has prepared for us a place more wonderful than we can anticipate. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the bliss of heaven or the horror of hell. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose how anyone will respond to my preaching. I always try to preach the truth in love. I always try to prepare and to preach what I believe will hold the interest of the people to whom I speak. But you know, I can't choose how anyone will respond, favorably or unfavorably. Whether they'll publicly respond or not. I would never go back to somebody and say, what about you? Do you need to respond? Are you going to come during this invitation song? I'd be going too far. I'd never embarrass you. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose how anyone responds to my preaching. I have the ability to choose, but I cannot choose the importance of this moment of invitation. I'd like you to imagine with me, though, that out beside you and me, there's a door. It's a door that leads to eternity. And you have that door beside you right now. As you leave tonight and you go to your home, you're going to take that door with you. You're going to lie down with that door beside you. You're going to wake up in the morning with it beside you. But someday that door is going to open. Someday I'm going to come into an assembly and I'm going to participate in the singing. I'm going to bow my head as the prayers are prayed. Hopefully I'll be the one preaching, but maybe not, I don't know. But there'll be preaching and there'll be an invitation song and then we'll have a closing prayer. I will walk out of that assembly and before the saints meet again, the door for me will open to eternity. Someday you're going to come into an assembly. You're going to participate in worship. You're going to hear the gospel proclaimed. An invitation will be extended to you and everyone else present. And then that service will end. And you will go out the door. And before the saints assemble again, the door for you will open into eternity. The thing is, we don't know. You know the Bible, and we've already made that fact known that only our Lord knows. But suppose we were somehow able to know that later tonight our Lord was coming. If you knew the door would open into eternity for you, would you be ready to walk through it? I'm not talking about an unfounded fear if you are walking in the light. We can do more than hope. If we are living a faithful life in Christ, we can have a steadfast assurance. The Lord wants us to have that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Doesn't mean we're going to live a perfect life, but it means that we're walking in the life and that our life on its total is living on the right side of the ledger. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 9. But I speak to those who perhaps have not yet acted on their faith. Have you repented of sins? Have you confessed Christ? Have you been baptized? As a child of God, Is your life lived in the light? Or are you claiming to walk with God but also walking in darkness? Now, God loves you so much that He allows for you to come back to Him. We sometimes call it the second law of pardon, but I believe it's best illustrated in one of Jesus' illustrations in Luke chapter 15. He shows us the various scenarios about loss. But the most touching and the most personal is the loss of a son. There was a son who went to the far country of sin, and he came to himself, and when he did, he came back to his father's house. And you remember the father was waiting? The father ran. The father fell on him and embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him back, not as a slave as the boy was resolved to be, but as a son, giving him back everything that he had lost in his foolish decisions. Friend, that's the picture of God. God doesn't want you lost. If we're lost on the judgment day, it'll be because we've made that decision. Because God wants us on His Son's right hand. But the question is, are you conducting yourself in such a way? Have you responded to God's grace such that that will be the case? If not, you can change that. In this moment of invitation, if you need to respond publicly, all you need to do is whatever's holding you back, whatever it is that's causing you to hesitate, you can brush that aside. And you can step out and toward a Father who's been waiting for you and longing for you to come. Nothing that He would rather see than for you to come to Him if you need to. So if that's your need tonight, we're going to sing this song to encourage you. Why not step out and come right now as we gather, we stand and sing.